Good morning. Okay, some of you are awake, two or three, that's good. At least that I heard. Here I am, here you are, here we all are, together. This is a good thing, I hope. I have to just say on the outset that I'm a little bit more nervous than usual today. I was telling some of my family and friends that this particular message kind of fought back. This is one of those ones, sometimes it just flows and it just comes out. And this one, we bug tussled quite a bit over the past week and the times before that. So I do earnestly would accept your prayers for this time, that the Spirit would speak through me and recover these stammering lips so that His Word would become clear to you all. So we're going to forge ahead. I had technology difficulties. I'm a technology guy, and the computer fought me, and the thoughts fought me, and everything else along the way. But we're going to go ahead anyway under the power of the Spirit and believe that that He will do His will and His work here. We're going to talk about gospel-centered relationships, as you can see on the screen there. And you can see the four segments there that we're going to talk about. Obviously, we can't go into a great deal of detail today. Our time is limited. My skills are limited. But Scripture certainly has plenty to say with respect to how it is that the gospel itself, and we had that read in our first section there out of 1 Corinthians 15, how those elemental truths of Christ's coming, His death and burial, His resurrection, and Him being seen visibly again, how those should be the catalyst, the fuel that inform us and drive us in our many faceted relationships. We were created to be relational beings. We were created in the image of God. And one of the things that we learn about from our scriptures, from God, is the fact that there are three persons in one being. It's one God in three persons, we say, historically. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they don't sit in separate rooms and text each other. They don't sit quietly and wonder what each other is doing. They work together and collectively in us as humanity. We know from the very beginning, in Genesis forward, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. They're relating to each other in that sense and saying, this is something that we're going to do. We know that shortly after God created the first man, Adam, that He said, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He's going to get in a boatload of trouble if I leave him on his own. Quite the opposite happened. He got into trouble because God created the wife for him. And we won't go there. That's another sermon. But in any event, we know that He said it's not good for man to be alone. And so He created for him a helper, one of His own kind, suitable and fit for him to have a relationship with each other, someone that they can commune with each other. Relationships are absolutely essential for us as human beings. I actually may struggle in this area. A lot of this message is really aimed at my own heart, as is true a lot of times when someone speaks. And I tend to actually be a little bit of a distant person and not open myself up that much to friends and other people. And so I'm personally being challenged by this as we speak. So don't think that I stand up here as an expert in this topic and that I've mastered all of this. In fact, it's far from the truth. But as Christians, we should have a unique perspective on these relationships. I mean, after all, even the world gets the fact that we need each other. I remember being in elementary school and being forced to sing this horrible folk song by Joan Baez, "No Man Is an Island." Parents, don't do this to your children, please. If I'm offending anyone who likes folk music, I'm sorry, but oh my gosh, I'm still scarred from that experience. "No man is an island, no man stands alone," it says, she's saying. "No man is an island, no man stands alone. Each man's joy is joy to me. Each man's grief is my own. We need one another, so I will defend. Each man as my brother, each man as my friend." She even makes an appeal to heavenly being. "No man is an island far out in the blue. We all look to one above. Strength doth renew. When I help my brother, then I know that I plant the seeds of friends that will never die." And so it goes. This is not a Christian song by any means. In fact, I think the author is anything but. And Joan Baez was certainly no representation of what we would consider evangelical Christianity. But the song has a point. It has a trueness to it. As we heard in our Sunday school, even Ayn Rand had a point relative to how we should live. A clock without batteries is still right twice a day. We don't just throw it away because there's no batteries in it. God has given a measure of grace and insight to everyone, not saving faith, not a deep understanding of the gospel. That is a special enlightenment given to us by the Holy Spirit. But the commonness is that we know we need each other. You've seen, hopefully, the movie Castaway with Tom Hanks in it, right? We all know that. Wilson! When the volleyball goes, he loses the volleyball, right? What does he do? He makes a person for himself because he is isolated on this island. So we need each other. And just recently, for the very first time, my family and I got to watch a great American classic movie, Papillon, which is based on a true story. If you haven't watched it, I would encourage you to do so. It's one of, it's actually a story of redemption, a man trying to gain his freedom and being horribly persecuted in a French prison. But he's put in solitary confinement for many, many years. And I think the worst part about solitary confinement, never having been in it myself, is that it's solitary. He was in this tiny cell all by himself for years and years and years. Maybe once a day they got out to, you know, for a brief walk up and down the hall, but it's just torturous. We were meant to be in relationship with one another. We were meant to be in relationship with God. But somehow it seems to me that once we become Christians, we sort of lose that sense of needing one another. Now, some of us, and that's on a scale, right? Some of us are much better at it than others. Some of us really get it. Some of us are just people persons, and we come that way. But I think for the most of us, we kind of take this attitude that, you know what? It's Jesus and me. Now, and I'm okay, right? And we become an island, if you will. We think and we pray to ourselves, phew, oh man, I made it. I'm going to heaven, thank you, Jesus. Now do the same for my family and close friends, will you? Right? We kind of, that's our prayer that he would do that, but are we really involved in that aspect? Some reason, I don't know why this is the case, but I see it in myself, and so we're not all that dissimilar, so I think it may be true for you as well that for some reason this theological knowledge that we have, what we have up here, kind of stops there a lot of times. And it doesn't get here in our heart and then be able to work out in our hands and our feet. I want to see if this is going to work for us. J.C. Ryle said it really good. The gospel was not meant merely to reside in our intellect, our memories, and our tongues, but to be seen in our lives. And where is the most intimate place that that's going to be seen but in our relationships with one another? Father, I thank you for our time together. Holy Spirit, I do pray that you would quicken this tongue, that you would be the life and the power behind the words that are spoken today, Lord, and that they would hit their mark as you've intended them to be. Thank you for this message that we have today, for your word as it speaks to us on these truths and this topic. Thank you for your gospel, your life-changing gospel that brings new life where there was none before, and in which we look forward to life after this world as well. Help these stammering lips, Holy Spirit, and commit this day, the rest of this time, to you. Amen. Well, what do we mean by the gospel? Well, we already had the scripture read for us, but this is one I want to make sure that we're on the right page. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, you can read there, that the central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. That's a great starting point. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin. That's key. He overcame death and now offers a share in his triumph to all who will accept it. This gospel then is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or self-improvement. We had read for us 1 Corinthians, and while the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia is good, we want to return to the Scripture for the definitive definition. And I checked a lot of sources, and any place you go, this is pretty much the passage that is used as the summary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it contains the truths that I've underlined there for us. I won't read the whole passage, but these are the essential elements. Christ died for our sins. Point number one, he was buried. It was a real death. The Romans were experts at crucifixion. This was the Roman soldiers, those that were committed to the cross, crucifixion, this was their job, and their very lives depended on what happened in those crucifixions. They were experts at capital punishment. That he was raised on the third day, it's essential to remember that though Christ really died, he did not stay dead. And this is one that we often overlook, but we needn't and we shouldn't, because it has an impact on us and our relationships. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So this wasn't just some ethereal resurrection. He really came out of that grave. His body really left there. It was buried there for 3 days, and then it came out. So this is what we mean by the gospel, and it's essential that we understand that first and foremost, if that's going to be the center, the locus, the hub from which our relationships are going to be affected. So they need to be centered there. So let's take a closer look now at the four segments that we had in that wheel. Let's see if we can get there. We have to begin with the vertical. And I know there's a lot of talk today about me and I and self-improvement and self-help. And dare I say that we have to talk about the personal relationship with God. That's essential, because we're the ones relating to each other. We're the ones having families and having church bodies together and being out there in the world in our workplaces, or going to 441 in the city and ministering to those children down there. So it has to begin with us and God. The primary relationship begins there. Now, I'm not talking about Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now, although if I could maybe co-opt Piper and his Christian hedonism, it ought to be our best life now, but for very different reasons than what Joel Osteen means by that. I'm not talking about Oprah's self-help philosophy or anything like that. I'm not talking about Rhonda Byrne's The Secret, where you just put the thing on the window and imagine what you want and then you get it, or even Deepak Chopra's The Seven Spiritual Laws of Success. When I'm talking about us as individuals and our relationship with God, I'm talking about sections of Scripture like this, Romans 5. You've probably been reading while I've been speaking. And there are a couple of key phrases in here. It says, "For while we were still weak, God shows his love for us. We have now been justified by his blood. We shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We have now received reconciliation." As Christians, as believers in this gospel, Jesus came, died, was buried, rose again, and was seen by those of them. Our relationship to God is one of being justified. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection accomplishes those things for us. You see, we have now been justified by his blood. It wasn't a pinprick on his pinky finger. It wasn't a blood draw. He was crucified. He was beaten and whipped beyond recognition, an unbelievable sacrifice for sin. Our violation of God's law required death, and Christ bore that death for us. So as individuals, as Christians, as one-on-one with God, we have this vertical relationship that has been adjusted and corrected, and we stand justified. We've been saved from the wrath of God as a result of this. When we were enemies, now we've actually been reconciled, and we have received that reconciliation. Another passage in Romans 3, I might have that one up here as well. Yes, this one as well, Romans 3, talks about the same thing. Again, being justified, and you'll catch that phrase in there, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. There's that death aspect, that starting element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does that do for us then as Christians in our vertical relationship? Before we can talk about the horizontal, those around us, our families, our church, the world around us, our work context, which we're going to next, we have to make sure that our vertical is centered. And Christian, I want you to know today, and believer, that we stand justified. We are completely justified as a result of the work of Jesus on the cross. We move from guilty to innocent, not just not guilty like in courts of law, but completely innocent. We say that justified, the way we say it, is just as if it had never happened. This is our relationship to God as believers. We know that we're loved, as we see in John 3:16 as well. We're told from these passages and other ones that we are loved. That we're saved from God's wrath, right? This is the work of the cross on our behalf. We're forgiven. And we know that one who has been forgiven much also forgives much. One who has been loved much loves much. And this should be the power, the impetus, the fuel for our relationships. We've been reconciled to God. Where we were enemies, we've now been adopted into His family. We're actually now sons and daughters, according to Galatians 4, and actually heirs with Him. We get to inherit what Christ is going to inherit, according to Romans 8 as well. This is just a remarkable relationship for us to be in with God as believers. As that great song, Amazing Grace, says, we were lost, and now we are found. We were blind, and now we see. So if we center ourselves as believers, as individuals, one-on-one with God, getting that vertical correct, I want us to understand our position there first, our relationship to Him. We don't have to fear that He's standing in the corner, waiting, counting down the number of sins we've committed today, just waiting someday for that other shoe to drop. That's not how this works for us. That's not what the cross did for us. That's not what His resurrection means. We're new life. We are raised together with Christ into God the Father. And He is seated in the heavenlies, and we'll be there with Him someday again, or someday, not again, but we'll be there with Him someday because of His resurrection. This is the starting point. I wanted to start here so that we understand that we are free because of that gospel to have these gospel-fueled, gospel-centered relationships with each other. So that wraps up the first point, the vertical. We've addressed that. As believers, this is where we stand relative to God. Let's hit the second point. If you remember on the wheel going around the circle, we had next, I picked on the family. What struck me as I was going through this message, as I was preparing this, is that just how many passages in our scriptures actually talk about the gospel as being the incentive, the motive, the impetus for everything that we as Christians and believers should do. Everything. It comes up over and over and over again. We can't list all of them. We would be here well into the afternoon or evening, perhaps, even just listing them, let alone being able to talk about them. But we want to talk about how this gospel affects our families. We had the first part of Ephesians 5 read for us, starting in verse 18. And it started this way, "Be filled with the Spirit, and addressing each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's the kicker, "submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then comes the protracted passage. What comes after that are the passages that most of us are familiar with, right? Wives, submit to your husbands, because Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? Gave Himself up for her. There's that death aspect again of the gospel. Do you see how He weaves this in, that this is the husband's motivation for love to their wives is essential, is on a par with what Christ did on the cross for His church. He gave Himself up for her. Not that we suffer for their sins, don't get me wrong, but it's that level of commitment, that level of foregoing of ourselves Husbands and future husbands, if you're planning on getting married, this applies to you. He goes on, children, to obey your parents in the Lord, right? And fathers, not to provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. So he starts out this passage in talking about family relationships, how husbands and wives are to relate in both directions, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. He's not just addressing any one particular person in this. He wants to make sure he's hitting this from both angles. Parents to children, children to parents. On the parent side, especially an onus to the fathers with relative to the instruction of our children. And then it goes on from there, of course. There's other passages go on to talk about the master-slave relationship, slave-master, and all that sort of stuff. But the head, the entrance into this whole discussion is out of reverence for Christ, for this gospel. If he had not died, then we wouldn't be able to do this. If he had not died, been buried, resurrected, and seen by others, we wouldn't be able to accomplish these relationships. He sets Christ as the entrance point for the unity of the family and how we should relate to one another. Let me see if I can say it this way. Jesus' death is the example for the marriage relationship of true sacrificial love. Husbands, dying to your own desires, especially to us. And young men, if you're considering marriage, if you're on that road or you would like to be there, learn this and learn this well. You don't get to hang out with the boys anymore. You don't get to go to all the sports events that you like to used to. Unless your wife likes to do that, and that's great. Then she can come along too and hang out at the ice arena, go to the soccer game or whatever. That's great. But it isn't that now she's just an add-on. You give up some things. It's sacrificial in a very real way. We'll talk more about that a little bit as far as the church and how we relate to one another through the gospel. But as Christ loved the church, we are to take that love for ourselves to our wives. Mutual submission is done out of reverence for Christ, our risen Lord. Let me ask you a question, and you can think about this now or offline. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if he was still in the grave, like any other or other religious leaders and prophets that have come before him, what would it matter how we conduct ourselves? He's dead. He's in the grave. What does he know? He can't see, he can't hear, he would have no impact on us. Oh, we might say, well, we'd be disparaging his name, but he would have no clue. If he didn't come from the dead again and was actually risen, then I don't think any of this matters. We would just be doing it because we want to be good people, or because we like the meals that our wives cook, or because we don't want to be punished as children if we don't clean our bedrooms properly, and we want to still be able to play PS3, right? So we have that element. Children and parents relate to each other out of obedience and patience. Get this, as Christ obeyed the Father to the cross, and as he patiently deals with us. He's alive, he is risen, he did all of that as an example for us, families, as to how we're to relate to one another. Dads, when those kids are getting on your nerves, when they're frustrated, and all of that. Moms, when you've just had it for the day, for the umpteenth time, the sugar has spilled on the floor, the toys are everywhere, the rooms aren't picked up, the homework isn't done, whatever it is, in all seriousness, it's okay to go back to the cross and to appeal to the work of Christ for that relationship and say, I know what you did for me. Your patience and your obedience to the Father put you on that cross, and you rose again from the dead, and you're coming again for us. It's a marvelous thing. And it's okay to appeal to that. In fact, we should. Paul does. This is the impetus for the family relationship. It's not just to be nice to each other. It's not just to keep peace in the home. It's the essence of those four truths that we read out of 1 Corinthians that should drive us to love one another in that respect. So that's the family. And we just covered those points. Sorry about that. And let's see. All right. And we're going to talk about the third one. Jake, see if we can make that happen. Can you click on that text for me? It's that going to work? Nope. All right. Perfect. And I didn't load it up. Well, that's all right. I'm in a musical theme today. I was going to play for you a video of that great Bill Withers classic, Lean On Me. Most of us are familiar with it. And there's a group in the 80s called Club Nouveau that did a really nice rocking version of it and bouncing version. I was hoping that we'd have a little video clip for it. But as we roll into our relationship with other Christians, that song came to mind, Lean On Me. If you're not familiar, I'll just read some of the lyrics. Sometimes in our lives, we all have pain and we all have sorrow. But if we are wise, we know that there's always tomorrow. See, that's not a Christian song. They wouldn't have said that if it was a Christian song. Lean on me when you're not strong, and I'll be your friend. I'll help you carry on, for it won't be long till I'm going to need somebody to lean on. Please, swallow your pride. If I have things you need to borrow, for no one can fill those of your needs that you won't let show. You just call on me, brother, when you need a hand. We all need somebody to lean on. I just might have a problem that you'll understand. And we all need somebody to lean on. And if there is a load you have to bear that you can't carry, I'm right up the road, and I'll share your load. You strike that one verse, that one phrase, if we're wise, we'll know that there's always tomorrow, because we don't know that there's always tomorrow, and Scripture tells us that. If you struck that one verse, you'd think it was lifted right out of the pages of Scripture. You'd think it was some of the commands that Paul had admonished the other Christians in the churches as to how to live and to relate to each other. And he does so out of Philippians 2. Let's see if we can get there. Oops, did I skip ahead? There we go. It's already there. So listen, out of Philippians 2, you read it there. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love and any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, you complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord of one mind. To what? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant for yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but in fact emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see it? He relates our relationship, our Christ-mindedness toward one another as fellow believers in our church family, in our context, he roots it in the obedience of Christ going to the cross. That's the mind that he wants each of us to have relative to one another. We are to put others before ourselves because Christ put us before himself. We are to sacrificially give up our own comforts for one another on occasion, or more than on occasion, because Christ did exactly the same for us. We are to obediently love and serve one another relative to what Christ did on the cross. He obediently loved and served the Father and us by extension, by going to that cross. You see how that's an example for us. As I was going through this work and working on this, how many times a theme came over through what Christ did on the cross, through the obedience of his death, by his blood, all of this sort of stuff. It doesn't stop for us, friends, just when we get our get out of hell or get into heaven free card. It doesn't. The gospel doesn't stop there, or it shouldn't stop there, and I'm all too aware that in my own life it has stopped just at that point. I haven't moved on the board, if you will, to be able to take that and relate it outwardly to my family as well as I should have, to my church family here, all of you sitting here. And I ask your forgiveness in that area. I haven't struck up the friendships that I should have. And I can't be everybody's best friend. You all can't be mine. I don't expect that. But we can certainly dig a little bit deeper than our meet and greet. I love that time in our service. I absolutely love that time that we get a chance for however 2 minutes, even as brief as it is, to go around to each other and shake a hand, smile, meet somebody new that you haven't met before, follow up on somebody who you know maybe had a rough week, wish a happy birthday, something along those lines. But I'm going to give you a little test, all right? Look around you. Go ahead. Look downstairs. You can participate as well. Look down your pew or the row that you're sitting in, if you're in your chairs and all of that sort of stuff. Ask yourself this. Do you know even the first name of everybody sitting in your row? Do you know the first name of everybody sitting immediately in your row? Okay, that's good. How about the first and last name? Can you get that? Of everybody in your, just your row. Just your row. Don't look around, just your row. All right? Okay, now let's expand our circles a little bit and see how good our fellowship is. Look at the one row ahead, one row back. Look at the face. Go ahead. It's all right. You can turn around. We're all friends here. We're family. Look around. Do you know the first names of the people in the row in front of you and behind you? That's good if you can get the first name. Even better if you can get the last name. Right? And then we could go on from that. Now look at the aisle across from you, all the way across. Can you say the same? Do you know the first names, of, even the just the first names of everybody in that aisle across from you? And I know you visitors or new first-time people here, you're not going to know anybody's name. That's okay. So you're exempted from this little quiz. But for those of us that are here regularly, so now let me ask you, if you don't know the first name or, you know, even the first name, if you can't even get that far, why not? How come? Clearly, 2 minutes on a Sunday is not enough time to get to know people. It's certainly not enough time to get invested in people's lives. How many of us are, and I'm challenged by this, and I don't mean this to be heavy-handed or to be legalistic, so please take it in the spirit in which it's intended. We're talking about the gospel of Christ here. But how many of us really come to be part of the body of Christ more than 1 hour a week? Sincerely, honestly. And if not, why not? Let me just throw that challenge out there to you, not to be condemning, but to encourage you. Are you really that busy that you can't spare more than an hour a week to be with your adopted family? This is the people of God, those whom Christ also died to save along with you, and we can't give up more than an hour a week. I don't understand. I know we get busy. I know life trials and comes. But let me ask it the other way. Do you really think you don't need the fellowship of other Christians for more than just an hour a week? I mean, really, guys, try that with your wives. Honey, I'll give you from 3 to 4 on Saturday. Make it good. Write your list, pack it in, because that's all you got, right? Those of you that work, how's that going to fly with your boss? Well, I'll give you an hour of productive time on Tuesday from 9:30 to 10:30. How is that going to work in that relationship? Moms, I know you might like an hour a week with your kids. I'm sure that would be heaven for you here on earth. But we know how that's really going to work out. It's not going to work out so well, right? And those of you that are on sports teams and all of that, I've been there. I've been on the Little League, and I've been on the church softball team and all of that and other things like that. How's that going to work if you tell the coach, hey, I'm come to practice once, you know, practice 3 times a week, I'll be there for half an hour. Yeah, throw me a couple of good balls. You know, I'll hit a couple out of the park. We'll be all good. You're not going to get to know your teammates that well. You're not going to get to know your job that well. You're certainly not going to get to know your family that well if you're only spending that little bit of time with them. You're not going to get to know us, your fellow brothers and sisters, that well if we're only here for an hour a week. So the challenge is, can we do other things? Can we? Is this going to work now for me? Am I done? Did it go off? All right. Well, maybe I don't have any more slides. Okay. So we have plenty of opportunities here to fellowship with one another. Tonight, we're going to have communion. We'll be around the Lord's table with each other. That's also only an hour, and that's only once a month. And I dare say that some of us have trouble getting here even for that. We have a Wednesday night Bible study, our small groups. Many of them are forming, and new ones even forming yet. Women's events, men's breakfasts, and fellowships, and other events, bowling and camping and all that sort of stuff. We have our picnic coming up in July. These are all opportunities for us relative to the gospel, the obedience that Christ did at the cross to love one another, to be a part of each other's lives, to humbly submit to one another and consider someone else above ourselves. Oh, there we go. All right. It's working now. Amazing. Maybe Jake's pushing the buttons back there. I don't know. So this passage, let's wrap this up in this point. This passage tells us because of the humble and obedient death of Christ that we can and should do nothing from our own motivation and selfish ambition or conceit. Now Christ prayed before his death, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." At the most integral point of his life, the crucial moment before that, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we can't surrender a parking place to our fellow believer. We have to be first in the line downstairs tonight. Now somebody's got to be first. And I think y'all should let me go first as a life lesson in the message from today. We should be humble. You really think you're all that? And did Christ really die more for you than the person next to you whose first name you might not even know? We can count others more significant than ourselves. We should not look only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice it isn't that you're a doormat and you never get what you want, you never get what you need, right? You look to your own and to those of others. If you lined people up in this congregation in a circle, and everybody reached out and scratched a back, everybody's scratching a back, and everybody's back is getting scratched. Right? Now, if you do it in a single line, the guy at the end and the guy at the front lose out. One guy's not scratching and the other guy's not getting his back scratched. So then you're going to fight. Well, now I need to get in the line and now you have to take a turn for not getting... No, think of it as a circle. We can mutually be beneficial with one another. So we don't look to our own interests. And we're reminded out of 1 Peter 4:8 that love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because of Christ's death on our behalf. This is the gospel applied to our church relationships. And as I was going to demonstrate with Lean on Me out of Galatians 6:2, we are encouraged to help to carry each other's burdens, but we can't do that if we're barely together. We can't do that unless we are here sacrificially loving one another on the basis of how Christ loved us. That is our example, and that's our means to go forward. All right, so now let's talk about our fourth and final point, this final relationship. And this is a big one. We could spend a great deal of time talking about just this one aspect alone because I had to lump so many in under the category of others. But really what I'm getting at is the non-believers. What is our relationship and how should the truth of the gospel impact our relationship to non-believers? And this can be non-believers in your own family. This can be friends, co-workers, strangers, even outright enemies of the gospel. Wherever they sit and you encounter them. So how does it reflect our relationship to them? Well, we had this verse read for us out of Matthew 28. It's what we call the Great Commission, right? It's where Jesus had already fulfilled that which we read in 1 Corinthians 15. He had come, he had died, he was buried, and rose again, and he's getting ready to ascend into heaven. And he says to them, now I've been given all authority because of everything that's just taken place. And so now I want you to go out and make disciples of all nations. He isn't saying, go put a notch on your salvation belt. Put a little cross over here saying, woohoo, got another one. Right? Got him to say the sinner's prayer. Got him to the altar. Got him to the renewal service. Whatever it is. That's not what I'm talking about. This is not just another rider on the 316 to heaven. That's not where I'm going with this. That's not where Scripture goes with this. Making disciples really requires getting up close and personal with non-believers, or as we like to say, not yet believers. So let me ask you another challenging question. Are you getting up close and personal with your fellow humans who are not believers? And I know the tendency for myself as well, I'm not condemning anyone here, is to want to pull away from that. The world is icky. They say things we don't like. They watch things we don't like. They go to places we don't like. They talk about things we don't like. But how are they going to hear? How are they going to know unless we're out there with them? Now, I'm not suggesting that you partake in everything that they do, obviously. Scripture warns us against that. We're not going to go there. But do your church and non-church friends ever mix or mingle? Do you even have non-church friends? Some of us have to start there. We have to kind of branch out of our comfort zone and get a little bit there for the sake of the gospel and what Christ did. But do they ever mix or mingle? Or are you too worried that your church friends might be offended by your non-church friends? That can happen. That's legitimate. Are you, or worse, or do you think that maybe your church friends will think badly of you for even having such a worldly friend like that? Whatever like that is in your context. Maybe we're afraid that a certain church friend is going to come on too strong to your neighbor and beat her with a Bible till she repents in the salsa bowl. Right? I mean, that can happen. I've been at those parties where it's just relentless. All right, so maybe we mix and match and mingle with some careful thought applied. But we need to mix and mingle. We need to reach out with the gospel. I won't go into much more detail than this, but Romans, I don't know if I have this one up here. No, we don't have that one up there. But Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then he goes on to say, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unless, as it is said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Folks, that's us. As Christians, as believers, we have this good news that we've talked about already. We need to go out there and not hammer them, love them, fellowship with them, be in relationship with them. I know that's hard. I struggle with it myself. It's difficult. Have them over to a family picnic or party. I've been to some events here, and I was delighted by the fact that they invited neighbors and fellow friends that weren't Christians to see how Christians live their lives and celebrate birthdays or anniversaries or things like that. I think that's a delight, and we ought to be about that business for the sake of the gospel. And Galatians 6 reminds us that we're to do good to all men. Do good to all men. I like the way John Knight summarized John 6:35. Because of Jesus, we can love even the enemies of unborn children and do good to them, especially in telling them about this Jesus. And in this political climate, with all that's just happened recently, we know that this other topic of homosexuality and same-sex marriage is right on the forefront. This is where we're going to be challenged and confronted right now, probably in the very near future. Who knows? This church may lose its status to be able to, its tax exemption status because we refuse to marry homosexuals. We may lose the right to even marry anybody at all in this state. We don't know where this is headed and where this is going, but we can still pray for them. We can still be their friends. In fact, we're commanded to by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that saved you, the truth that led you to this point is the same truth that you need to take to those others and lead them to this point as well. It's called discipling them. We make disciples of people, followers of Jesus Christ. We don't just get them all aboard and say that we're done with them. So let me wrap this up. We've talked a lot about Christians. We've talked about our relationship, a gospel-centered relationship. I don't know how well I've done. That'll be up for you to decide relative to your own experience. We talked about the vertical first. You and I, one-on-one with God and our relationship there, that as believers we stand justified, free from guilt of sin, and reconciled to Him when we were enemies. Then we moved to, we talked about the family, the immediate family, and how the gospel, the humble obedience of Christ to the cross, leads us to sacrificial loving each other in our own homes and patience with our children and our spouses. In the church, we talked about how the death of Christ should be an example for us as well among one another, preferring each other over ourselves so that others' needs are getting met because Christ died equally for each of us in the family of God. Not one of us is better than the other in that respect and deserves it more than someone else. And then we talked about the world around us, the others, the not yet believers. Someone has said this, as I heard someone say, this was their BC era, their before Christ era, and I like before Christian era, if you will, and I like that as a way to talk about non-believers. So we need to get out there and have fellowship and a relationship with them. Jesus died and was buried. He wasn't just swooning. He wasn't faking. He wasn't a David Blaine endurance magic trick. Romans were very good at execution. And he was really dead and buried 3 days in the tomb, sealed by a stone and guarded by Roman soldiers. He died and was buried. But he rose again, right? We celebrate on Resurrection Day, Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that's why we meet today, still on Sunday, the first day of the week, in commemoration of his resurrection from the dead. And he was seen. after that. This was not a secret. He showed himself to Peter and others and 500, a crowd of 500 at one time. And it's been in the lives of his followers since then that he's been seen. And that gives us confidence and boldness that we're not just telling a tale, that we serve a risen Lord who gave himself up for us so that we can demonstrate that to the world around us, hopefully in those lifelong relationships that we're building with one another, with God first, with our families, with our church fellowship, and with the world around us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I pray that some truth was struck here in the hearts of these people. I thank you that the gospel is ongoing in our lives. It's not just a one-time event, but it's a daily living out of what we've heard today. And thank you for the many examples in Scripture, the many reminders of how that should be played out and done for us. Father, thank you for our time together again. We commit this time to you. Thank you for the singing, the prayer, the gathering of your people in this place. We look forward to being together around your table tonight to commemorate what you did for us on the cross and remember that gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, I rest here. Son and Holy.
God bless you. You are dismissed.